Gracious Father, we come this morning to express our worship towards you because of the marvelous grace that you've bestowed on each and every one of us. Father, you designed this from eternity past. You have given us, selected us, and given us an inheritance that is preserved and kept in heaven, waiting for that day when we will see you face to face. Father, it is the greatest joy that you've provided us to have the opportunity to begin in this life, to begin to understand your grace, your mercy towards each and every one of us. Father, we therefore ask that as we examine these concepts, that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We will start in 2 John chapter 1, actually it's just one chapter, verses 1 through 3. We have established clearly by way of introduction that this epistle was written by the Apostle John himself. And we have also shown that the lady to whom this letter was addressed is a real lady, not a church as people tend to contend, but rather that it is a magnificent lady who has opened her house to the Christians at wherever the location was, so that they all could assemble and worship. And one of the things that we mentioned last time in connection with this factor is this. It is only in the recent time that we have got these large, big buildings for where Christians assemble. Ordinarily, in the ancient world, at the beginning of Christianity, God raised an individual who was well-placed, either in the government or in another position of life, especially in business life, and God will use them to provide a home large enough for the believers to assemble and worship. And so it is this that we are looking at, and that's what we established, that it is a woman and the believers who meet at her house. This is what we have looked at in verses 1 and 2. Now we have already started verse 3, where it says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. We have begun to look at this, and we say that one of the things that we as believers will constantly be challenged is to think about grace. To always focus our mind, our thinking, our soul in that word grace, because that is the basis of all we are or what will ever be. Now, we saw that the word grace, because of its meaning in the Greek, is actually a little bit difficult to define in one sentence, because it is all comprehensive of all God's plan. It is just not one aspect of God's plan, but everything that has to do with God's plan for the believer. It has to do with things that happen before the cross. It has to do with the thing that will happen after the cross. And so, in a way, grace is nothing more than the disposition of God towards each and every one of us. It is His attitude towards each and every person. So when we think about grace, the main thing that we should always focus is a disposition of God towards us. The way He looks at us, He is moved by certain things that we're going to see in this verse. But the key thing is that we always remember His a disposition towards us, His goodwill shown to us before and after salvation. Now, I keep emphasizing before and after salvation simply to bring about the issue that unless God had elected any human being in eternity past, these things would have not been a reality to him or her. And therefore, that is a part of the grace of God in doing so for us. And so we began now to look at the reason grace becomes important for us as believers. See, one of the things is the more we understand some of these reasons, we can know when we function under grace and when we don't. In other words, when we have that disposition that we show to people, not because of who they are, not because of what they deserve, but in spite of what they are or how mean, how nasty, or any of those factors that we see in the human race. And yet our attitude towards them is that of goodwill. When we do that, we are displaying the attitude of grace. And so we began to look at our review, so to say, the various issues or concepts with grace. And we have begun to see the first for reasons why grace becomes an important aspect of the life of the believer. First of all, we say that grace, when bestowed on the believer, results in overflowing of joy. This we discussed last week in detail. Secondly, we say because grace leads to active generosity. In other words, when you begin to display certain kind of generosity, you must remember it is the grace of God that motivates you to do so. It is not something that is inborn, or it is not something that is natural with man. Grace is not something natural with us. Third, we saw that grace results in complete giving up of oneself to God, in the sense that you have a complete trust and complete dependence on Him. This comes as a result of grace. The fourth that we reviewed was that grace creates an attitude whereby you do things for others to benefit them, despite the fact that you are in a higher status or that you are highly placed in life and those that you'll be dealing with are placed slightly below you, or much, much below you. And yet you're able to do great things to them, not because of who they are, but because of this attitude that we call grace. So then, the fifth thing is that grace provides for all our needs so that we can serve God. This we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 makes it very clear to us as believers that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Now, part of this provision is that you can become generous. But see, you may have the desire to be generous, but if you don't have the means, you cannot be. So, God will provide you by means of His grace. He will provide everything essential for not only for you to have the spirit of generosity, but to actually carry it out. That's the same thing that He expressed out in the same 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11, where He says, 2 Corinthians 9, 11, that passage is loaded with various implications of the grace of God, because it says, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. So the point is that we must not see the provisions only in terms of tangible or material things. It could be in terms of spiritual blessings that you can share with other people. For example, as I've always mentioned, spending time with some people who are especially lonely in this life can be a tremendous blessing to them, and that could be something that God has provided for you to be able to share with somebody else. So this provision could be time to visit them. It could be the provision that you have something to say when you get there. And all of this will be of great comfort to that person or that individual who is suffering, who is under pain. And in so doing, you'll be doing things that will result to thanksgiving, or that will result for that person to thank God on your behalf for what you have given him or her, either materially or just by the way of encouragement. And so this is what God will provide for us. It doesn't come from us. A lot of time we all want to think every now and then that we do something just because we want to. And I'm saying, no, we don't do so. We do it because God has graced us out. God has put His grace towards our soul. Our thinking has been motivated by grace. As a result of this, we deal with people in ways that ordinarily we could not deal with them. And in some cases, when you back off and after dealing with them, you start wondering, where is the source of all these things that you did? Then you will remember that it is all the grace of God that has been bestowed on you that leads you to what you do. The sixth thing is that grace creates in us the ability to speak and to relate with others in a very proper manner. Now, according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Colossians 4, 6, we have something that says, Something like this. Let your conversation be always full of grace, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, you see, the problem is that most of us, we don't know how to talk. We don't know how to speak. When people rub us the wrong way, we likely go off the deep end and explode, and we begin to say things and utter things that are really not worthy of the believer. Sometimes we think that being crude or using expletives communicate to others. Well, sometimes, depending on the circumstances, that may. But for most of the time, that is not the appropriate way to speak. It requires enabling of the grace of God to help us to be able to deal with our emotions, deal with our thoughts before we open our mouth, so that we will always look for ways to say things, no matter how harsh they are, but we do so in a way to bring a conviction, if it's something that is bringing a conviction, or something that will help somebody in a way. So this is something that grace can do for us. When we begin to think in terms of grace, we are not that quick in passing judgment. We are not quick in condemning people. Rather, we think carefully and put ourselves, in most cases, in the other person's shoes before we open our mouth and start blabbering it all over the place. And so this is something that the apostle says, if our conversation is seasoned with grace, if we're always filled with that attitude or that disposition whereby we do not place ourselves in such a superior position, or where we don't become too self-righteous by saying, well, I wouldn't have done that. Or at least in our thinking, we will say, well, why is this person in this kind of mess? He or she brought it on himself or herself. Yes, that may be true. But you know, since that is a fact, what do you do about it? The way you approach the person, the way you say things, can help bring the person to realize truth, to see errors, to see things that they have done wrong. On the contrary, when you flare up, you do nothing. In fact, if anything, you worsen the situation. So God says to us here, it is through grace, it's through understanding grace that we are able to handle and talk and deal with other people without being what you may call too extremely agitated. That is what the grace of God will do for us. The seventh thing that the grace of God will do is this: the presence of grace of God in the life of the believer teaches him to live a life that is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ and baffling to this world. This is why the apostle writes to us in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12, to give us this perspective that we will begin to look at things in a little different way. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. You see, many people who do not really truly understand the grace of God think that grace means license to be or to live an unruly life. But on the contrary, this passage tells us that grace causes us to be very sober, very vigilant, and very careful, because we know it is the disposition of God that has brought us to where we are. As a result of this, in our appreciation for him, we become very careful people in what we say, in what we do, and what we think. And that is what grace can do for us. So when a person begins to live a very careless life and say, well, I understand that God is dealing with me under grace, that means the person has no clue as to what grace is all about. That's why the Apostle Paul, when in course of his teaching and a lot of people misunderstood him, he said, did I mean that grace should continue so that sin will abound? He said, God forbid. That's not my teaching. My teaching is that grace of God deals with us in spite of our sin. God, in his grace, pulls us out. But when a person begins to understand the grace of God, it calls for him to be very sober, to be very careful in this life. So this is what the Apostle intends to communicate to us about grace. The eighth thing is that grace creates the attitude of gratitude and thankfulness in the soul of a person. Grace creates that attitude of gratitude and thankfulness in the soul of a person. This, we're given a clue of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15 says, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause many, may cause thanksgivings to overflow to the glory of God. See, I'm convinced that the more a person understands the grace of God, the more that person finds himself in a continuous thankful attitude towards God. See, because the more you understand that God is dealing with you in grace, the more you'll be inclined at every moment of your life to look up and thank Him, to express your appreciation for what He has done for you. And this is the thing that the apostle says, understanding of grace of God will do that for you. So if you are not always living a life of thankfulness, regardless of what it is that you see, regardless of what you encounter, if you are not living this kind of life, that means you really truly haven't understood or have come to appreciate the grace of God for you. A grace attitude in a person must always lead him or her to be a very appreciative individual. And so that is what grace can do for us. The final thing that grace will do for us is to carry us through the troubles of this life whenever we encounter them. This is what the writer of Hebrews mentions in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, 16. Hebrews 4, 16 says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, know that we are to find grace. That's why I say, you know, if you think about it, I say, grace is not something that we can define in one sentence, because it uncovers a lot of things. If we just say an unmerited favor of God, which is okay, but then we realize that it's also a disposition. So that's what it says, that we can find this disposition from God that will look towards us in a favorable manner to aid and guide us through all the trying circumstances of our life. This is what we obtain when we approach the throne of grace and we pray. God explains to us in a way, not that we will hear His voice, but He will do so calmly in our soul if there is a word that He can use to bring about some sanity to our thinking, so that regardless of what it is that we're facing as problem or trials of this life, we will remain calm. And that, once we do so, it means that the grace of God has begun to accomplish His work in us. So then, these are the reasons why grace in the life of the believer becomes important. But now let's proceed to the next word that the apostle says, because he said grace and mercy. Now the word mercy is actually from a Greek word, eleos. Eleos. E-L-E-O-S. That's the Greek word that's translated mercy. Mercy in our verse. Now this word means also, it also means mercy, alright, but it also means compassion. It means pity. Well, in the classical Greek, this word was used for emotion roused by contact with an affliction. In other words, when you come in contact with somebody suffering, that feeling that you get, they call it mercy. That's the way they use it in the ancient Greek, except that one of the things that they consider was, they say, when a person is actually suffering in an undeserved manner, which is hard to understand, because the truth of the matter is very rarely. There are very few individuals in this life that suffer undeservedly. In other words, those who God decides to use, believers who are matured in certain way, God may decide to put all kinds of things on them as a way of testing, to show that they are indeed ripe for His glory. But otherwise, most of other affliction and suffering in our lives, we bring it on us by the decision that we make. So this word, when they use it, they saw it as a word that's filled with emotion. And so they even carried it to us in the administration of justice, which probably caused the Stoic philosophers to despise it. They didn't like the word mercy or eleos, because they say, actually, this is the way they describe it, and I quote, a sickness of the soul. Now, that's how the philosophers at that time described it. They said mercy is a sickness of the soul. Well, that's because they didn't understand the actual thing about God. They have no clue as when we deal with God. So they consider it something that is unworthy to be possessed by somebody who is wise. Now, when we come to the Septuagint, or the Septuagint, eleos was used to translate a Hebrew word, hesed. Hesed. H-E-S-E-D. Or some call it kesed. Kesed. Now that word denotes the attitude of a man or the attitude of God which develops or arises out of mutual relationship. Now when we come to the New Testament though, the word eleos often denotes what we may call the divinely required attitude of man to man. That's one way we can see it. When used of God, though, it is often used in the sense of faithfulness. So mercy from God can also mean faithfulness. Although eleos can also mean compassion or mercy. There is, as we've mentioned in the past, there is a difference between compassion and mercy. They are really a little bit different. In other words, while both of them are connected with some form of feelings of kindness or goodwill towards somebody who is afflicted or somebody who is miserable, mercy focuses on the desire to help. Compassion is just an emotion that you have. But when you begin to do something about that, it becomes mercy. So this is the way that we should understand it. So the primary emphasis on mercy is action. In other words, it is that outward manifestation of the compassion that you feel for a person, the pity that you have for a person. When you put it into action, that becomes mercy. So when we think of mercy, there's always this assumption that the one who shows mercy has the resources to meet the need of the one who is suffering or someone who is in need, that you are in a position to be able to help or to render some kind of help to that individual. Our God, however, has the willingness and the resources to show us mercy, for the Apostle Paul tells us the same in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Tells us that God is rich in mercy, because he said, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Mercy, when related to God, can be seen both as an attitude as well as an action. Now that this is an attitude may be seen, that this is really an action, may be seen from what we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 57 and 58. Luke 1:57-58 points to the direction that mercy is an action that God displaces towards us. And this is what it says in Luke 1:57. It says, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord has shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Now, what was it? This mercy shown to Elizabeth was granting of a child to her in her old age. She had lived many, many years without a child, but it didn't disturb her. In the way that people get disturbed today, rather, this woman continued to seek the Lord, continued to follow the instructions given to them according to the Old Testament. And so at the appropriate time, God decided to do something for her. And that thing that God did was granting a child, and granting of a child was called mercy. So that's why I'm saying that mercy can be an action of God. What God did for us to provide eternal salvation is a demonstration of the fact that His mercy is an action. He did something. In any case, God's mercy as an attitude is equally something that we can verify from another passage. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Titus 3:5 tells us that it is an action in that when it says He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Mercy here as an attitude described in this passage is actually equivalent to grace. Recall that grace is also God's goodwill or God's kindness shown to the undeserving. So mercy from God is shown first to all mankind by providing eternal salvation, because see, God looked upon us before He even created us. He knew exactly what we're going to be faced with in this life. So He began at that point to express His mercy towards us by putting an action plan that Christ will come to this world to die for our sin. And so this is what God has done for us, and that is mercy in action, in a sense. So when we think about mercy, we should not always think about it as just mere feeling or a compassion that you have towards a person. It denotes action. It also denotes some thought towards a person. But nevertheless, we know that God, after He has saved us, will continue to show His grace from generation to generation of all believers. So then, those who fear God is those who are going to enjoy phenomena of His mercy. Mercy is a feeling, but not just that, but it's an action that looks at the pain or looks at the distress of one. In other words, before there can be mercy, there has to be distress. No distress, mercy doesn't come into play. What am I saying is this: you cannot have mercy towards a person unless the person is in distress. How can you have mercy? Because you see, mercy is pulled out by compassion. Now, distress is of degree. Now, somebody may have a distress that is so small compared to another person. But nevertheless, there has to be some distress that you will notice, whether actually expressed to you or not. But you're able to spot it. But once you see it, you begin to go into compassion, and that compassion begins to be turned into grace. So what I'm saying is there has to be distress of some form before mercy can go into action. So then that brings us to the word peace, because He said grace, mercy, and peace. Now the word peace, we have examined it many, many times. We will continue to do so because it's an important thing that we find throughout the scriptures. Peace, the word peace is irene. E-I-R-E-N-E, irene. And that's why we get that English name that most ladies answer or go by, Irene. Now, irene originally means something that's a little bit different from the way we think about peace. At the time when the Greeks used this word, it just means a state in which there was no war. Now, you have to remember that almost every time when people look at some of the things that we see today, they seem to forget that in the history of mankind, people have always lived in a great state of fear of war. Now, we think that in the modern time, we haven't seen much of it, but if you read Western civilization, look at European history, you will see series of wars. And you go to the Roman period and you read through it, go to the Assyrian period, you find that people live tremendously under a state of war. They don't know what they're going to face the next minute. And so they will always look in that state where they do not know exactly what the day or the next holds for them. Now, I know that most people here have never been exposed to war, and so you really don't know what it is to be in a state of war. I'm not saying be in the war front so you can fight. No, I'm not talking about that. I mean that you have been affected by war per se. In other words, if you live in a place where there is a war, an enemy comes overruns that place, you will realize how terrible a thing it is to live through that kind of condition. Because once you're a defeated person, the enemy can do anything they choose. And that to me is one of the horrors of war, or of being defeated in war. So when these people thought about peace, irene, they were thinking about no war. But that's not exactly the way we see it. However, as this war continued to develop, the Stoic philosophers later on begin to use it in a spiritual sense to introduce a state of mind that they would love to have. Now, however, when we come to the Old Testament, we will see that the same word irene was now being used by those who translated the Hebrew text into the Greek. They used it to translate the word shalom. S-H-A-L-O-M. Shalom. That's the word they used to translate irene. Now, shalom, we know from the Hebrew, has a concept of well-being or salvation. In other words, it contains the idea of peace in contrast to war in the Greek. Furthermore, it also means well-being in the wide sense that it has a concept of prosperity. When they think about shalom, they think of prosperity. When they think about shalom, they think about bodily health. If you are in good health, that's what they also would think when they think about shalom. So shalom to them suggests a gift from God, which when that shalom is withdrawn from an individual, is a sign that God has removed his presence. So peace is something that we need to understand, not just from one point of view, but from a different perspective. So in the New Testament, though, this irene had the same sense of well-being, but it was used more so to mean the normal state of all things. The normal state of all things. In other words, the New Testament concept uses it in about three ways. There are three ways that this irene is used in the New Testament. The first one is a feeling of rest. A total feeling of rest. Second is a state of reconciliation. Now, this is the state granted by God to the believer when his relationship with God is free from any tension. The third way that it was used is salvation of the whole man in the ultimate sense. When John says peace, the peace he's referring to here has to do with the first two meaning, which is the feeling of rest and the normal state granted by God to somebody. So John is wishing for the believers to have in his experience what God originally meant for man to have at creation. It is that state which is free from tension, which is free from worry or from anxiety. In short, we can say what man was before the fall. In other words, this is the way we can view this in a more diagrammatic way, is to think about our soul. Our soul should always be filled with truth, but generally it's not. So you have truth in your soul, and you have falsehood. Now, when both of them exist in the soul, there is a tension between them. That tension between falsehood and truth guarantees absence of peace. In other words, there can be no peace when there is this kind of thing in the soul. And that could also, this falsehood may result in some form of sin. But the truth of the matter is, what John is wishing us is something like this. When our soul is completely composed of one thing, truth, at that point, there is no tension. And when there is no tension in the soul, you have peace. Any presence of tension means there is no peace. So what John is wishing for us is for all of us, for our soul to be filled with truth and nothing else. When that is the case, you don't have anything bugging you where you're having some big problem within the soul. So then the idea of peace presented by the Apostle John is similar in concept to what our Lord pronounced to his disciples after his resurrection. Now, you look, for example, in Luke 24, verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. We have something similar to that being pronounced by our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now go back to what I just explained about tension. That only when there is truth in the soul that there can be peace. But this, the disciples at this point have something else in their soul. Definitely there is truth, but now inside their truth exists fear. And that begins to draw on the truth of courage that they should have, and that immediately begins to cause some kind of tension, and peace disappears. So our Lord came to them. When he pronounced this, he was not talking about their salvation. His peace here is the fact that he realized that they were gripped by sorrow and fear. So by saying peace to them, he wants to say, I want you to dismiss, to banish anxiety, to remove all fear in your soul so that there can be no tension. So without this, you cannot have my peace. And that is what the apostle is also saying to us here. Now, we may ask this, though. The fact that the apostle says that peace is for you, does it mean that you have it? Because the answer is no. You have peace only as you follow the instructions given by this apostle in this epistle. Peace, we know, is one aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you want peace, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the easiest way to explain it. Furthermore, since peace means the normal state of the soul in relation to God, then the issue is that you must maintain a complete focus on God in order to have peace. You cannot have peace if you focus it on other things. By this, I mean that's what Isaiah is telling us in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Isaiah 26, verse 3. And this is the way Isaiah tells us the same thing so that we know what we should be focusing on. He said, you will keep him in perfect peace, him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. In other words, you cannot put your trust on human beings, on material things, and expect peace. Your peace can only come if your mind is focused on only one person, the person of our God. When your mind is focused on that, then you can have peace. So this is what the apostle is wishing every believer. However, we should note, though, the order in which the apostle presents these three words together. He started with grace, which is the basis for what else God does for us. Because if God does not display this disposition of grace towards us, he could not do anything about our condition of spiritual death. Once moved by his goodwill towards his creatures, God did something about their condition. And that is, his grace was put into action. And this grace in action, John says, is mercy. Now, if a person responds to God's grace in action, they resolve peace. So this is why it was carefully chosen by God the Holy Spirit to show that that's the progression of how this whole thing has to affect our life. It has to begin with grace. It goes on to where we can experience the mercy that comes from God. And then when we do so, peace becomes something that is inevitable. So then, grace describes God's attitude towards the lawbreaker, towards the rebel. Mercy is his attitude towards those who are in distress. Mankind was both in rebellion against God as well as in distress. And God responded by doing something about the condition of man so that he can relieve man from the distress that he was facing. So it is important then that we pay a close attention to that order. We must function in that order. For God, grace precedes mercy, and mercy peace. So then, God could not possibly have demonstrated mercy unless his grace first met or provided for the cause of our misery. So the nature of God makes it impossible to show mercy without dealing with the cause of misery. And that is why grace led to the plan of salvation to take away our sin. So the cross was grace, and its application to an individual is certainly the mercy of God. So you and I should show mercy to other people. We should show grace to them because we are first recipients of grace and mercy from God. Now, the basic meaning of the word grace and mercy indicates that they could come from anyone. Grace could come from anyone. Mercy could come from anyone because of the basic meaning. And so, likewise, peace in a limited manner can come from different sources. So it could come, for example, if you live in a place where there is no war. If you live in a country where there is relatively no crime, that can be peace for you. It could come where there is no tension between members of the same family or between you and your neighbors. So it could even come if you're enjoying good health. So the apostle is very clear that the source of grace that he's dealing with here and the source of mercy and peace is God. That's why he says, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. So the apostle is echoing what our Lord told his disciples just before he left on this planet, when he said in John 14:27, he talks about this matter of peace, because he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Our Lord is very clear that if you obtain peace as given by the world, you will still be troubled. You will still live in fear. The peace that is in this epistle is the peace that comes from God. If you receive it, it will drive away all fears. You will have no tension between you and God. So, we as believers must then have this peace. Any other thing is a pseudo-peace and cannot protect you from the turmoil, from the disappointments of this life. The peace we have here, which comes from trust in the Word of God, will definitely shield the believer from all the fears of uncertainties of this life. You may not know what will happen to you next, but you know and you are secured in your knowledge that your trust is on the unchanging God, whose peace is different from the peace that the world gives us. So you receive a total tranquility of life because of the grace of God. So then let me emphasize that the source of grace and the peace that we are dealing with is from the Father, who is the author of all grace and blessing. He is the one who is the source of everything that we will need in this life. The source of grace, mercy, and peace is also the Lord Jesus Christ, who, through his sacrifice on the cross, had made all blessings possible to all of us. We can be sure that once we fulfill the conditions specified in this epistle by the Apostle John, then grace, mercy, and peace will be flowing in our direction. There is, of course, one more factor that we need to consider with that expression when it says, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. Now, the use of the word, the conjunction and, shows that the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the source of grace and mercy, as well as peace. But what I want to point out is the use of and is important here because it places the Father and the Son on equal footing, therefore proving again the deity of the Son. So the expression, the Father's Son, is meant here to be sure that there is no mistake about the identity of the one that we are talking about, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So John is clear that he is speaking of only that one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is known as the Son of God. Again, then, John is in one way focusing our attention to the reality of the incarnation, and that is why he used this. So then, that's the apostle, having identified this, moves from the source of grace and mercy to the means of, or the manner of conveying grace, mercy, and peace. How does that happen? Look at what he says next. He says, will be with us in truth and love. That's the way he says it. In other words, to fully appreciate what we have here, just let us ignore for the moment the source, and let me read it this way, ignoring that. The phrase will have read this way. I'm looking at verse 3 now. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and love. That's the way it will have been if we remove what's in the middle, which has to do with the source of the grace. It will be grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and love. Now, let me point out that this additional formula, you know, this is a formula that you see among all the apostles when they write the epistles. But here, John adds something. What he adds is that will be with us in truth and love. The preposition in makes, at least in the way it's used in the Greek, makes it possible for us to view it in two ways. It could mean because of truth and love, or it could mean by means of truth and love. Now, if we translate it because of, it implies that the believer will receive grace, mercy, and peace as a result of truth and love. While if we translate it by means, it will suggest that truth and love are the means of conveyance of grace, peace, and mercy. So it appears to me that the Holy Spirit wants to communicate both understanding in this passage. In other words, if you have truth and love, your life will then be a life that will experience peace. Or if you say it another way, you can show grace, peace, and mercy only if there is love and truth in your soul. So this is what the apostle wants to communicate to us. So then the truth in our passage, of course, has to mean here doctrine. The truth could not refer to God in that sense, although we cannot always separate doctrine from God, but the truth here refers to doctrine. So the use of love also communicates the idea of being in fellowship with God. So what the apostle is saying is this: favor, mercy, and peace can fully be realized by a believer only when he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and when he is also growing spiritually. You see, God could never convey his favor or his mercy and peace to us, because if we are out of fellowship, we are not able to recognize his grace to us, we are not able to recognize his mercy towards us, and so that requires for us to be in fellowship so that he can convey clearly to us after salvation his grace, his mercy, and peace. So then, as we leave this verse, in order to help us apply, or at least focus our thinking to what we have learned in this whole introduction of the epistle, let me put some questions for your consideration, something that you just need to ask yourself and consider within your soul so that you may put together what the introduction is all about. The first question is, do you realize that you are commanded to love truth and peace? Do you realize it's a command to love truth and peace? Do you understand that grace always precedes mercy, and that you cannot show mercy to anyone without having a grace attitude towards that person? May I repeat that question? Do you understand that grace precedes mercy, and that you cannot show mercy to anyone without first having grace attitude towards that person? Do you really understand the grace of God? Does it have a meaning to your life? Do you see it every day in your life? When you deal with other people, are you filled with self-importance to the point that you are only concerned about your comfort and how things should benefit you instead of how to help the weak and helpless? When challenged by other people, will your reaction consist of grace attitude, or do you show to them favor or goodwill in spite of their rotten attitude towards you? That are things that John is putting for us today, in this verse. Is there anyone that you can come across that you feel should not be treated or helped according to grace? Now, these are questions that you and I, you only, can answer it, and I hope you do so honestly. Because if you answer these questions honestly, it will help you to understand the thing that the Apostle John is well much concerned about in this greeting when he says, grace, mercy, and peace be to you, will be. That is a promise, will be. In other words, there is something that he specifically wants us to do. And that is what we've been mentioning here when we talk about this truth. He says, here is peace. Where everyone wants peace in the soul. John says, if you really want this peace, here is something that you must prepare for. You must prepare for truth. You must prepare for love. Because that is a channel by which God is going to channel peace inside your soul. In other words, if there is no truth, you don't expect peace. If there is no love, don't expect peace. Well, of course, we're going to later on this in the second half deal with this love a little bit. But here is the point. If you expect to have peace in your life, you must have truth and love flowing inside your soul. So when the soul is full of truth and love, what else can there be? You cannot be in a place where there is hate. Because if there is hate, there is a tension between truth and love. When none of this is present, all that is there is truth and love. And that's why the apostle says the means by which this is to be communicated, that is the final result, peace, can only be communicated by means of truth and love. So that is really an encouragement for all of us to do everything that's within our power to seek to seize this promise by nothing else but only exposing ourselves to truth, adopting it, taking it inside our soul, making use of it. This is the end of our introduction of this epistle, and after break, we begin at verse 4.